Good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy will be the text that we will utilize in our study this evening. Just to give you a little bit of background information about this particular epistle, it is written by Paul to Timothy. Everyone knew that, I think, already. And it was written for the express purpose of giving Timothy instructions as to how to conduct himself and how to conduct his work as a minister of the gospel of Christ in Ephesus. It's evident, as you look at verse 3 of the text, there was an urging as Paul went into Macedonia for Timothy to remain in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine or give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This letter was written for the express purpose of equipping Timothy in his work as a minister, that he might instruct the disciples in things that were needful for them, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the saints in dealing with and contending with religious error, that they might maintain purity. These things are evident as you look at the epistle and read the passages that are contained in it. Just as an aside, it's not an important part of our lesson, but it has often been referred to as a pastoral epistle. In fact, both letters to Timothy as well as the letter to Titus are commonly referred to as pastoral epistles. The reason for this is because of the present day connotation of what a pastor is. And so they would identify, because Timothy and Titus were both evangelists, would identify them as pastors. Now, we recognize that pastors are elders, that is another word for that designation or that office given in the church. There are three words that are generally used to describe that office and those men: elders, pastors, or overseers. Now, we do recognize that part of the work of pastoring is feeding the flock, which has reference in the spiritual discourse of teaching them God's word. And that is one of the works that elders are given to do. It's also a work that is given to evangelists and ministers of the gospel of Christ to do the same. And so we aren't going to take great issue with that, but more probably the designation that would be best describing this epistle, as well as his second letter to Timothy and Titus, might be ministerial epistles. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle tells Timothy that if you instruct the brethren in these things, the things that he has already supplied and wrote about, he said, you will be a good minister, not a good pastor, but a good minister. Timothy was a young man. He was not qualified to serve as a pastor at that time in his life. No doubt, as time progressed, he would have attained that qualification, but not at that particular time. So pastoral epistle is somewhat a misnomer. But the epistle basically consists of two parts. First of all, there are things that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to instruct the brethren in. And then second, there are personal exhortations that are given to Timothy. Now, just as a very quick survey, I want to note some of the things that he mentions that Timothy is to instruct the disciples in. For example, as we alluded to in chapter 1 and verse 3, that they teach no other doctrine. No preacher of the gospel should ever apologize for warning brethren about religious error, about false doctrine. The reason for that is not just because at this particular time there were doctrines that were troubling brethren and Timothy needed to warn about that, but because it is an unhappy reality that such teachers will always be present. There will always be individuals who are unwilling to heed truth, and as such they will heap up to themselves teachers. There will always be teachers who will be willing to itch their ears, scratch their ears. Individuals who are distorting in some way or altering in some way the gospel of the Lord. And as such, their mouths need to be stopped. They need to be exposed as teachers of error, and brethren need to be warned. I think that it's a sign of wisdom on the part of the elders that our lectureship this fall will consist in dealing with some of those issues that have troubled brethren, some of the false doctrines that have arisen in the past few decades that have divided God's people. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons, I think, that is very good is that we have young men who are going to be teaching those lessons. And I guarantee you that the ones who will learn the most about those errors and how to refute those errors and how to protect the brethren against those errors will be the men who are working to prepare those lessons. But also, there are others in the congregation that perhaps either are not aware of them or ill-equipped to deal with those things and to protect themselves against that error. And so it's always important to teach about those things. But it's not just that. If you'll notice going on into the second chapter, there are some specific exhortations that the Apostle Paul was to supply to the brethren at Ephesus. First of all, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So you look at that, and there is, notice, a special emphasis as we offer up supplications and prayers for all men, that there is a need for us to pray for those who are in positions of authority in our nation or our state, or those who are in civil capacities of authority, for kings and all who are in authority, a special need in that regard. And we ought to be active in praying for those who are in positions of authority in our nation. We have the nation of Israel to look to as an example of a country who very often were led astray by those who ruled over them. And we recognize how destructive such evil influences can be in and among any people. And so it is important that we pray on their behalf. We pray that they might be righteous men. And as you look at this particular passage, you may note that this call for us to pray is one that is beneficial to us. As a result of the prayers that we offer up to God, it is in part beneficial to us so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You get down into the eighth verse of the second chapter, there are some specific things that are said to men, specific things that are said to women. And then in the third chapter, there are the two lists that are given in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, a list of qualifications for men who would serve as overseers in a congregation. Notice verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So these are qualifications that are given with regard to overseers. We don't have the time. It's not our purpose to go into detail with regard to each of these. But we do want to note that it is important that men who would serve in that capacity have these qualifications to ensure that the men we have serving are capable and will do good work of oversight. Likewise, there are qualifications given in verses 8 through 13 with regard to the office of deacon. And many of them are very similar to those that we find in the qualifications of overseers. Now, I'm going to skip over just a little bit very quickly. And I want you to note as we get into the last chapter, chapter 6, that there are a couple of other exhortations that are given with regard to specific groups of individuals in the church in Ephesus. In verses 1 and 2, there is the call for bondservants. Those who are bondservants under the yoke, that they count their own masters worthy of honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And so he says, teach and exhort these things. And there is an analog to that, that we understand as employees, as we are under the authority of our employers, those who are in the capacity of oversight over us in the civil work that we do. Then the final one in verses 17 through 19, we've got, just trying to give a quick little survey, but you'll notice here, and this may have some impact with regard to those who serve as masters, but specifically those who have means, those who are rich. Notice in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. They be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, all of these instructions that are given are important. And I think that some of them most probably addressed specific problems that existed in the church at Ephesus. I have no doubt that, especially that admonition that they teach no other doctrine, was because there were some who would indeed rise up and teach error. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 warned the Ephesian elders that there would be individuals who would rise up among them speaking perverse things and not sparing the flock. So this need for exhortation was rightly understood. But the other part of that epistle are some direct instructions given to Timothy. Some of those are impactful of his particular work as a minister of the gospel of Christ. They may not have a larger application to Christians in general, but some of them have to do with the fact that he was to be a good servant of the Lord, especially as a young man, and I think they are readily applicable to us. And I want to spend just a few moments talking about those things. So I would like you to go over to the fourth chapter in verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And this is where we want to spend just a little bit more time looking at the text and analyzing it. In verse 6, we are told in 1 Timothy 4, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And so he calls the young evangelist to exhort the brethren in these particular matters. And he says that if you do these things, you will acquit yourself as a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in another place, indicated that the work of ministry, the work of apostles, the work of prophets, the work of elders, the work of ministers or evangelists, the work of teachers, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that you will be a good servant if you equip your brethren to be good servants. And that, I think, in a thumbnail, pretty much sums up the work of an evangelist. What it is that I am supposed to do as a preacher of the gospel in relation to those who are my brethren. Now, you know that I have that responsibility to go share that gospel message with those who are in the world. It is a responsibility that you share with me. And that is rightly the emphasis of our lives. We are to share the gospel message to those who are lost. We also recognize and understand that as we are gathered here this evening, that there are very few of our number who are not Christians. Now, there may be some, and we want you to know, if you are not a child of God, that you are welcome to be in our midst, and we would like to encourage you to obey the gospel of our Lord. But if I were to center my message always upon those who are in need of obeying the gospel of Christ to the salvation of their souls, then I would leave those of our number unequipped in the work of ministry. And so it's my purpose as I share the gospel message with you, by and large, to share things that will be beneficial and helpful to you. And in order for me to be doing a good job as a preacher of the gospel, I need to be faithful in doing that. But beyond that, there are a couple of other things to note in this section of Scripture that are equally applicable to all of us. This call to reject profane and old wives' fables, for example. We recognize that there is a danger for us as individuals bring in a false doctrine or a false teaching to be tossed to and fro with regard to that thing. If we are not grounded in truth, it is possible for us to have, in effect, our moorings torn away so that we can become adrift in that sea of apostasy and digression. that's possible unless we are prepared. And so each of us have that responsibility. If you hear something new, do not accept it because it is new. That is one of the most amazing things to me. And I see it in young evangelists. I've witnessed it on any number of occasions. I see it among Christians to where a new doctrine that they have not heard before rises up. And they listen to it and it sounds good to them. Partly because it's novel. It's new. Partly because it would give them an understanding different from others. And as such, they would feel themselves to be among the initiated. That's certainly the case. The AD 70 doctrine. Whenever I talk to individuals who are advocates of that, it's almost always that they'll say, you know, I once was where you are, but now I've learned better. And I just wish that you would have the same enlightenment, the same understanding that I now enjoy. And I think that often when these kinds of things rise up, there is something that is perhaps a little bit appealing about it, just because if this is right, then I know something that most everyone else doesn't know. And we ought not to think of truth in that way. The truth has been established for centuries, for millennia. And when individuals come up and say, you know, the way our brethren before us believed, the way they taught, the way they felt about things, that actually wasn't right. As if in the various generations that have arisen from the time of Christ, that there have been any number of generations that have come and gone that had absolutely no understanding of truth. Now, if you feel that way, the first thing you need to do is to be frightened, to be scared about the possibility that you may be one of those who have been unmoored by the influences of false doctrine and error. I'm not saying that because you haven't heard it before that it's wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you should be afraid of those kinds of things because there is that possibility that they could rightly be described as profane, as that which is not a part of God's Word. And we're to reject those kinds of things. It takes discernment to be able to do so. Timothy needed that. Young men need that, lest they be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. All of us need to be careful about what it is that we believe. Secondly, that you exercise yourself to godliness. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point because it was the primary point of our lesson this morning as we made a contrast, sought to delineate the profane from the holy and indicated that the necessity with regard to our cultivating holiness, that diligence is there. Diligence is needed. So we want to emphasize that here as well. But you'll notice the statement made in this text, as you exercise yourself toward godliness, that it is profitable for all things. It's an interesting contrast that is given there because we understand how beneficial bodily exercise is, how it can help us physically. And that is something that does accomplish good. But there's a contrast, a purposeful contrast here between bodily exercise and you know, when you look at the King James Version, bodily exercise profiteth little. We look at that and we think, well, what that means is it doesn't do much good. And that's not the point. That there is benefit to bodily exercise. But when you contrast exercising your body with exercising yourself to godliness, you have to understand the difference and the relative importance of these things and the relative benefits of accomplishing those goals. And an individual who gives himself over to the pursuit of physical matters to the detriment of his spiritual standing with God, he's missed the boat. What he's doing is involving himself in things that will help a little bit, but neglecting the things that are much more important. And that's the point. It's a matter of priority. And so as we recognize and understand that bodily exercise does some good, godliness does a lot of good. It is profitable in all things or for all things because it is something that not only benefits in the life of which we are a part now, the life that now is, but it is also beneficial because it causes us to have standing in the life that is to come. That's why it's more important. Because the effects are not merely for this lifetime, but also in eternity. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Continuing down into verses 12 through 16, a few other admonitions given to Timothy. And this one has to do with his youth. So I want the young people of the congregation to be especially mindful of this. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, I want you to understand what is being said here in the 12th verse of this passage. Despise your youth. Look down on your youthfulness. And as is always the case, with regard to our reputation, we have to understand, first of all, that we do not have the power to make someone speak good of us or to think well of us. The disciples in the first century, for example, because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, they were being accused of being cannibals. Because they had this practice of coming together in a show of phileo, of love toward one another, and feasting together, they were accused of engaging in orgies by ungodly men. And so it's not that you can always control what people think about you and what they say about you and whether or not they will despise you or whether or not they will respect you. That's not the point that is being made here. What he's telling young Timothy, and by extension, what I would encourage the young people of our congregation to understand, is that you need to act in such a way as that there is no just cause for them to despise your youth or to look down upon you for your youthfulness. Now, what are the problems with young people in general? Well, a lack of impulse control would be an example of that, where they act before they think. A rebellious spirit is something that you might see from time to time. A lack of industry. Perhaps there may be in some an unwillingness to listen to their elders. There may be some who are taken over into flights of fancy or cannot be depended upon. All of these things are characteristic of young people in general. If we want to talk about negative stereotypes. Now, by the way, we can talk about the negative stereotypes of the old people as well, if you want to. How they're stuck in their ways, how they're curmudgeonly, how they're sometimes bitter, always cantankerous, always complaining, those kinds of things. So we can make broad generalizations in both directions. But this is especially to Timothy as a young man. And so he says, act in such a way that no one can look at you and say, you know, those young people, or that young person right there, just the kind of individual I would think a young person would be, and despise you because of some lack on your part. And so he was basically calling Timothy to be a mature individual. And he gives some specific examples here. He talks about rejecting those old wives' fables, to be diligent in your exercise toward godliness. But he also says, be an example to the believers. You want, when brethren look at you, that they look to you as an individual who is upholding the principles of God in these areas, in word. Now that's already been dealt with to a great extent. In conduct, that is how you behave yourself. In love, the expressions of love that you show toward God and toward others. In spirit, in faith, in purity. In purity, that's an especially important one, especially in light of the society in which we live and all of the possibilities there are to sully yourself or corrupt yourself with regard to all of the ungodliness that is around you in society and that others of your age are involved in. And so he says you need to, until I come to you, to give attention to certain things. This is where the diligent applies. He says give attention to reading, attention to exhortation, attention to doctrine. Verse 14, there was a special miraculous gift that he had received by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. He said, do not neglect that gift, which seems to be the gift of prophecy, as indicated in verse 14. He calls upon him to meditate on these things, but not only to think about them, but he says, give yourselves entirely to them that your progress may be evident. Now, you young people, I want you to understand, we do not expect you to have the same level of maturity as that shown by our mature members, those who have diligently applied themselves through the entirety of their life in their righteousness as they live, and their wisdom as they make application of the principles that they have learned and studied. But it should be evident to everyone as you apply yourself to these things that you are making progress, that you're growing. And so that exhortation is one that is, I think, especially helpful and needful to the young of our number. Finally, in verse 16, again, that call to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. But understand this, as the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and a false gospel can lead to the destruction of men, he says if you continue in what is right, you continue in truth, you will save yourself, but you also save those who hear you. And so there is that special admonition to him as an apostle, or excuse me, as a preacher of the gospel. Now you may not fill a pulpit, but understand this, if you give attention to the doctrine and maintain your purity in that doctrine, you may very well save yourself. And indeed, by teaching others personally, and indeed by example, you may have that effect on others as well. As you will, go to the last chapter, and there are a couple of final points to be made in chapter 6. I want you to notice verse 11 of the text. Some final admonitions that are given to him. He said, "You, O man of God, flee these things." Now, what things is he talking about? Well, in the previous verses, he talks about greed and covetousness and individuals who are seeking to use the gospel of Christ as a means of gaining position or prestige or influence. He says in verse 10 of the text, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So we need to be aware of the dangers of money. And he said, abstain from those things and instead do this. And this again is applicable to each and every one of us. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue patience. And pursue gentleness. And then he says, again with this idea of contending for truth, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession, before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And so the final exhortation I want to share with you as we look at this section of Scripture is that this call for us to be faithful in the various ways, pursuing the various attributes that are found in verse 11, is as we look to that day of judgment, as we look to that day when the Lord will come again. That is our motivation. That is to be our focus. We need to be mindful of these things because Christ will come and Christ will judge us. And so it is important that we live our lives spotless and blameless so that he will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We cannot allow ourselves to be sidetracked and so concerned about the mundane aspects of our lives, those things that are only profitable for this life but not profitable for the life to come, that we neglect the more important or weightier matters. So the call is for us to do these things as we look to the ultimate appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. It's a beautiful expression of that good confession that we are to have before God. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to leave you with the final two verses of the text. This is a personal exhortation the Apostle Paul gives. So personal that he exhorts him by name. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Again, applicable not only to Timothy in his work as a minister, but understand this, applicable to each and every one of us. We all have been committed with the stewardship. God has granted to us individually things that we need to do, we need to accomplish. They are not the same for each of us. The elders have one particular trust that has been committed to them. I, as an evangelist, have another. Each of us have those things that are severally given to us, perhaps even unique to us, that God expects us to fulfill. Guard what was committed to your trust. Serve as a good steward of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that there are some, he indicates here, some have strayed concerning the faith. And he did not want that to happen to Timothy. Brethren, he wanted Timothy to give exhortation to the brethren at Ephesus so that they would not stray concerning their trust. He told Timothy, you teach them these things, and if you do that, you will be a good and faithful minister of Jesus Christ. You will be guarding what God has entrusted to you. And I would encourage each and every one of us, go home, take the time to determine what it is that God expects us to do. Be honest with yourself. Don't try to rationalize away so that you will not be responsible for things that God indeed would have you to do. You need to be mindful of those things. You need to embrace those things that God would have you to do and guard those things. Strive to accomplish those things. Be committed. Exercise yourself to godliness. Be diligent in the expression of your faith, because that's what Jesus expects of each and every one of us. So we learn a great deal from this epistle. It was designed here tonight to simply be a survey of those two main sections of this particular letter. Those things that he taught us, those things that he himself needed to know, and there are certain things of those that we can apply to ourselves. I hope and pray that this quick survey of 1 Timothy is something that has been beneficial to you. It's an epistle that I was especially mindful of as a young preacher. And I look to it often, and I continue to do so, because even though I've gotten some age, the fact is the same dangers are there and the same needs are present. But it is something that we can all apply to our lives. So as we offer this invitation, we ask that if there is anyone who is here who has perhaps not been diligent as he should be in guarding that trust that has been committed to him or her, you make amends tonight. If there is that need to do so publicly, before those assembled here, we offer ourselves to you to assist you in getting yourself right before the Lord. If you're not a child of God, you need to turn to God, become one of his children, that you might have reconciliation and hope of eternity. If we can assist and help you in that, we offer ourselves to you. So we offer that invitation, and if there is anyone who is here tonight who needs to come forward, we ask that you do so now while together we stand and while we sing.